This will be the second commandment, part two. Second commandment, of course, deals with, or is most easily summed up as, the commandment on idolatry. Well, let me ask you this. Idolatry, just how serious of a crime is it? Just how serious a sin? You know, we look at people or religions who fashion idols or statues or totem poles as being foolish, or as I put it, even the epitome of stupidity. But is this sin just foolishness in God's eyes? There are certainly scriptures that indicate that it is indeed foolishness to God, but is that all that it is in God's eyes? Listen to these passages and note what idolatry is compared to in the two passages I want to read to you, starting with Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3, and I might warn you ahead of time that these two passages get quite graphic, but God gets his point across in so doing. Jeremiah chapter 3, and both of these will be rather lengthy. Jeremiah 3, starting with verse 1, and reading through verse 9, here's what it says. God says, "If a husband divorces his wife, and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not the land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers," speaking to Israel. "Yet you turn to me, declares Yahweh. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them, like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted the land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father? Thou art the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your way." Then Yahweh said to me, "In the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw for all the adulteries of faithless Israel. I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And it came about because of the likeness of her harlotry, her whoredom, that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." With stones and trees? With idols. And turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. And this one even is more graphic. Ezekiel chapter 16, starting with verses 15 through 21. It says, "But you trusted in your beauty." Now, let me first begin by stating that the previous verses explains how God found Israel. He basically describes how he found her in her infancy, in her purity, in her virginity, and how he took her and saw her and had mercy upon her and then took her to be his beloved wife. And it's upon that that we then restart to begin to read in verse 15 where it says, "But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And you took some of your clothes made for yourself high places of various colors and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord Yahweh. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire." Jump to verse 23. "Then it came about after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord Yahweh, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place on every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. Jump down to verse 30. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord Yahweh, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot, you adulterous wife, who takes strangers instead of her husband. What a description. What a graphic description, especially, and I didn't want to take the time to do it, but especially if you compare what I just read with the description of Israel in the previous 14 verses to where I started. The description again of her purity and virginity and her beauty. And then the description of the graphic description of this woman who's nothing but a whore, an adulterer. You know, if you are an idolater, according to these passages in God's sight, if you are an idolater today, in God's sight, you're the same as a harlot, a whore, and an adulterer. And keep in mind that it was for these specific sins that Israel was once divorced by God. And of course, rightfully so. And about now, you're probably thinking to yourself, whew, boy, am I glad I don't have any idols in my house. You know, outside possibly the fourth commandment, the law on the Sabbath, this is the one commandment which probably many people would say is no longer applicable, at least for this enlightened age, the space age of modern man. Very seldom do you find people out there, at least with modern man, enlightened man, do you find them out there bowing down to idols which they've carved out of gold, silver, wood, or stone. And so many people think it's just no longer really applicable to very many people in this day and age. After all, how many people do you know who fashion idols out of gold, silver, or wood, or stone? How many do you know personally? Or have such things in their homes and are falling down and literally worshiping them? Now, idolatry is nearly always viewed by modern man as something primitive, something which only ancient Israel or primitive tribes today participate in, with the exception of possibly the Catholic Church. And you know what? That's exactly how modern man wants to keep it. Because we certainly do not want to apply God's description of this sin to anything that we do today. We want to look upon it as only being that which ancient Israel did, only that which the primitive tribes of today do, because we don't want to apply the sins of whoredom and harlotry and adultery to our own sins. God forbid. Not us. The contemporary Israel has simply updated, refined, simply modernized the sins of idolatry. From previous scriptures, we know again that idolatry is compared with harlotry. Well, the prophet Hosea not only said that Israel is a harlot because of literally making idols and literally bowing down to them, but in Hosea 5 and verse 4 he said, a spirit of harlotry is within them. Now, don't fool yourselves. It doesn't have to be a literal idol. And that's, again, how we'd like to look upon it. But it doesn't have to be a literal idol. Turn to Ezekiel 14 and verses 1 through 3. Ezekiel 14, verse 1, it says, then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? God didn't only look upon idolatry as being someone who took their hands and fashioned idols out of wood or stone or whatever, but even when they set the idols up in their hearts, when they form them with their hearts, with their minds, with their consciences. And he says it's just as much idolatry, even for ancient Israel then, as when they did it literally and physically. Psalms 96 and verse 5 says, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols." It didn't say all the idols are gods. It says all the gods of the peoples are idols. And don't fool yourself into also thinking that in order for someone to be guilty of idolatry, that they have to literally bow down and worship one. You see, not only do most people not or have a limited understanding of what an idol is, but they also have a limited conception of what worship is as well today. You know, I'm convinced that if all we did was simply bow down to an idol, that God wouldn't really get all that upset about it. If all we did was bow down or worship an idol. Now, that may be a little bit startling to initially think about that, but I'm convinced of that. That if that's all we did, was simply bow down and worship an idol, I don't think God would be all that upset about it. You know, I've always wondered in the past why David, for example, was never considered an idolater by God. I couldn't find the passage for some reason, but there's a place in the Bible that it talks about that something that David was perfect in all that he did, something similar to this anyway, except for in his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. But I thought, well, how could that be? Why wasn't David considered an idolater by God? Did you know that David had a household idol? Did you know that? He did. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 19. In verses 11 through 13, listen to what it says. It says, "Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, 'If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death.' So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. And Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes." He had a household idol. Matter of fact, it was about the size of a man, because she used it, hoped to let David get further away and put it in the bed to make it look like David was in the bed. David had a household idol. He had it. He possessed it. Maybe he even bowed down to it. Don't know why you'd have one if you didn't. But one thing is for absolute sure, and that is that he didn't serve it. Or had he would have then for sure, certainly, been an idolater. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not encouraging idol possession. Don't every one of you go out here and go buy a statue of Buddha, okay? Matter of fact, I highly recommend if you already have one, get rid of it. Because if you've got one, who knows where it may lead, what it may lead you into. But having one, and even bowing down to one, isn't what God is most concerned about. Now, we probably always thought that that's all that idolatry basically was in the past, but that is not what God is most concerned about when it comes to idolatry. Did you know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not, now catch that, were not thrown into the furnace for refusing to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image? Now, I know that's what you've always been told. You know, that's what's in most of our child's books. That's what you've always been told, I'm sure, by the preachers. That's what I've always heard in the past. That's what I've always thought in the past, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace for having refused to bow down and worship the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. But they were not. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3 and I'll prove it. Daniel chapter 3, and I'm going to read almost the whole story here. So again, a little bit of a lengthy passage. But listen to this. Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, and see if you don't catch something else in here that you maybe never have caught before or never heard any preacher ever share with you before. Daniel chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dur in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire." And you're thinking, "Preacher, what are you talking about?" Read on. "Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 'O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire.'" And you again think, "Preacher, what are you talking about? They weren't cast into the fire, the fiery furnace, because of refusing to bow down and worship the golden image." Read on. Verse 12. "There are certain Jews who have been appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Did you hear it? It says, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Verse 13. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound, the horn, the flute, and all these other instruments, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give an answer concerning this. If it be so, God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king.'" Verse 18, "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to simply bow down and worship your golden image." Didn't say that, does it? They knew what the king wanted. It wasn't simply bowing down and worshiping the golden image. No, it says, "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." And then if you jump to verse 28, it says, "Nebuchadnezzar responded after what transpired, God's deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He then says, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command.'" Oh, for men today who would violate the king's command rather than violate God's. "Violating the king's command and yield up their bodies so as not to serve or worship the God, any God except their God." No, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're not put in the blazing fire. because of simply refusing to bow down and worship the golden image. Was Nebuchadnezzar upset with him, according to what we read there, just for refusing to bow down and worship his idol? No. He was outraged with them because they were unwilling to serve, to put first, to obey, to follow the commandments of the gods the idol represented. Now let me guarantee you that they would have received the same judgment, the same treatment, had they not bowed down to the image, but refused to serve his gods. They would have still been thrown into the fire, because that was what Nebuchadnezzar was most interested in. The image was just set up there to ensure, to make sure that the people, if they were willing to bow down, he figured they would be willing to serve. And it was just to ensure, to make sure that his people were following his gods. That's what he was concerned about. Let me ask you this. Do you think it's any different with the true God today? Do you think he wants us only to bow down to him, only to worship him, only to sing praises to him, only to lift our hands in homage to him, only to pray to him? Do you think that's all that he's concerned with? Well, if you take a look at the majority of churches today, you would think that that's all that he's concerned with. And here's what Yahshua himself said. In Luke 6 and verse 46, he says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you bow down to me? Why do you worship me? Why do you sing praises to me? Why do you lift your hands in homage to me? Why do you pray to me? And do not do what I say. And do not serve me. And do not keep my commandments. And do not obey me." Isn't that what he was saying? I would think that not only did he say it in Luke 6 and verse 46, back at that time in the first century of A.D., how he must be down, looking down at the majority of churches today, the majority of Christians today, and saying the very same thing. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" You know, what a job, again, has been done on our people when they think that they think God only wants us to worship him, and that worship only means those things that I've enumerated. You can bet that our quote-unquote worship services are nothing more than meaningless repetition in God's sight, unless they inspire us to serve him throughout the rest of the week. Now, on the same hand, don't think that you can only be guilty of idolatry if you bow down and worship an idol. Thinking on the same line of thinking, you may have never done such a thing. And if you may be nothing but a stinking, you may have been nothing but a stinking idolater all your life. You may have never, literally, I don't know if I've, you know, I might suspect some of you have done it. I don't know of any, none of you, what I would even suspect, has ever had an idol in their home and bowed down and worshipped it. Yet it's still very possible that I'm looking at some stinking idolaters in this room. I very highly suspect that I'm looking at some people who at least were idolaters in the past. Very possibly could be as well today. Hosea 1:2 equates just forsaking Yahweh as committing flagrant idolatry. Not setting up an idol, necessarily, in a room. It says forsaking Yahweh is flagrant idolatry. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2. In other words, anything man-made which interferes with or causes us to neglect our responsibilities unto God is idolatry. Let me say it again. Anything man-made which interferes with or causes us to neglect our responsibility unto God is idolatry, is harlotry, is whoredom, is adultery in God's sight. Anything which would keep us from seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Anything man-made. So, how is modern-day Israel's idolatry being manifested. We've certainly updated it. We've certainly refined it. We maybe have even redefined it. We've modernized it, but let me guarantee you, idolatry is still here in Israel's midst as much as it was in Israel of old, or with Israel of old. So how is it being manifested today? Normally at this point, we begin to examine the statutes which belong under this commandment, because again, we know and understand that it's the statutes that explain the commandment, as we found out so pointedly in the First Commandment series, that as you look at a statute, you start to understand and expand the definition of what the commandment means in your understanding. But being as the First and Second Commandments are both deal with the worship of false gods, there are no specific statutes for the Second Commandment which we haven't already dealt with under the First Commandment. So we're not going to look again at each of those statutes and go through the same process again. So let me ask you, is there any other means by which to determine idolatry today? Well, I believe that all you have to do is simply ask yourself, what man-made things interfere with or keep modern man from putting Yahweh first above all else? Let me begin with what to me is the most obvious in this first message, and that is money. I think if we were to think of something man-made that interferes with man, I think one of the first things, if not the first thing, that we'd maybe probably think about is money, wealth. Now, please understand that when I use the term money, I'm not using the true economic definition, i.e. the Bruce McCarthy definition. I'm not using that one, but rather the general definition for money. And that needs to be understood, because if I don't make that clear now at this point, then someone is going to send me a great big long thesis on the true definition of money. I understand that, but that's not the definition I'm using for the sake of this message. But not only that, but when speaking of money in this particular message, I am specifically not speaking of gold and silver. Anybody know why? Well, because we're dealing with idolatry. And idolatry is the quote-unquote worship of things formed by man, whereas gold and silver was created by God. Now, if you worship and serve gold and silver, you've committed First Commandment transgression. Whereas if you're worshiping or serving ferns, and not F-E-R-N-S, then we'd be back to First Commandment transgression. But F-R-N apostrophe S. Federal Reserve notes, or paper money, or even coins fashioned by man out of gold and silver, you're committing Second Commandment transgression. Now think about this. What is an idol? Well, it's a replacement for God, is it not? And let me ask you this. And what do we sometimes call money? The almighty dollar. An idol is a replacement for God Almighty. And yet we call, you couldn't have a better description for idolatry in this particular instance, because we call the money sometimes the almighty dollar, the almighty buck. It's idolatry. It's called that. I mean, people call it that and they don't even know why they call it that. Because it's a replacement for the true God in the hearts, minds, and lives of our people. You know, I think it's especially interesting to note how the New Testament defines idolatry. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe in these two verses that I'm going to share with you, I believe these are the only two places that idolatry is explained as being anything. I think it's interesting what in these two passages it's explained as. Colossians 3 and verse 5, it says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." And then also go to Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 5, where it says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of the Christ and God. One place, in Colossians 3 and verse 5, it's correlated with being greed. In Ephesians 5 and verse 5, it's correlated as being covetousness. Now, I'm not sure why the translators chose to translate it those two different words, because it's actually basically the same Greek word that's found in those two places. I'm not sure, as a result of, especially the last verse, Ephesians 5:5, where it says, talks about covetous, a covetous man who is an idolater. Surely someone is thinking, what goes here? You know, I thought covetous came under the 10th commandment. And it does. But there's two types of coveting. The tenth commandment coveting is specifically coveting which belongs to someone else. It's not just generally coveting for more. It's coveting what Marlene owns. It's coveting what Herschel and Sue may own, or whoever else it may be. Coveting specifically what your neighbor owns. Whereas in these passages, we're not talking about a person who covets what somebody else already owns or has, but rather a person who just generally covets to have more. And consequently, this kind of coveting comes under the second commandment, not the 10th commandment. The Greek defines covetousness as avarice, or avarice. I'm not sure quite how that's pronounced. How is that pronounced? Avarice? Okay. You guys aren't any more positive about it than I am, so we'll go with it. Anyway, the Greek defines covetousness simply as avarice. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines avarice as excessive or insatiable desire for wealth or gain. You know, no wonder covetousness, with that definition in mind, is equated with idolatry. Because it replaces God. Let me read that definition again. It says, an excessive or insatiable desire for wealth or gain. It's all controlling. It takes over a person's life. And it replaces Yahweh in a person's life, or keeps Yahweh from being first in someone's life. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and reading verses 19 through 21, it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then verse 21 specifically is what I want you to focus in on. It says, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Let me read you again that definition. It says, for avarice, which is the Greek's definition for covetousness, it says excessive or insatiable desire for wealth or gain. Excessive or insatiable desire. Don't you think somebody who would fit the description of avarice or covetous, that doesn't have their heart? And it says, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Obviously, that's their treasure. Consequently, because it's their treasure, that's where their heart is. Let me tell you, people, God wants our hearts. Matthew 15:8, he's chastising the people as much today as then. He says, this people honors me with their lips, Lord, Lord, but their heart is far away from me. He wants our hearts. And not just your heart. He wants all of your heart. Matthew 22 and verse 37, quoting from the Old Covenant, it says, and he said to him, you shall love Yahweh with all your heart, soul and mind, and with all your strength. He wants it all. Where your treasure is, there will be your heart. What did Yeshua tell the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 and verse 21? You know what he said. He says that Yeshua said, if you wish to be complete, after keeping all the commandments even, he says, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. You know, it's often debated whether the instruction to the rich young ruler was meant for all of us. I'm sure you've heard discussions about that before. Whether we're all to go out and sell our possessions and feed the poor. But was the instruction that we find in that verse meant for all of us? Nod your head. Which way do you think? Well, you have to go this way and this way. Yes and no. Yes and no, it was meant for all of us. No, everyone isn't required to sell his possessions and feed the poor. So why did this young, rich young ruler have to? Why was he instructed in this matter? Because his riches, in this case his money, had his heart. The proof was in the fact that he turned away saddened. Because he wanted to have both. He wanted to have Christ and eternal life. And yet he didn't want to give up his riches. Why? Because the riches had his heart. And that's why, and because Yeshua knew that, that's what he required of him. Now you might be thinking to yourself again, boy, thank God I'm not rich. I think we can all say that, huh? Thank God I'm not rich. Let me tell you, what's one man's riches is another man's junk. And vice versa just as well. What's one man's junk is one man's riches. Your riches, your treasures, can be anything. It doesn't have to be money. It can be sports. It can be a hobby. It can be family, another person, your occupation. It can be anything. Mine happened to be riding bulls. That was my treasure. That was my riches. And let me guarantee you, that's what had my heart. And that's what I had to deal with most when I was first faced with the gospel of Yeshua the Christ. It was whether I was willing to give him my heart. Give him control of what meant most to me. And that's why it took longer than it should have to make the decision. Because that was what I was wrangling over. Whether I could give him control of what had my heart. You know when I did? When I finally decided that that wasn't or nothing else in life could be worth what he could offer me, you know what happened? My heart changed. Something else became my heart, became what was most important to my heart. I still love bull riding. I still like to see it. Sometimes I don't like to see it because I'd rather be out there doing it. I still love it. But it no longer has my heart. You know what does? That which I replaced it with. My God. Whatever it is, yes, God, just as he did with the rich young ruler, yes, he requires you too to sell it, to surrender it for him. Why? Turn to Luke 16 and verse 13, and it answers the question very clearly. Luke 16 and verse 13. It says, no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, you probably could have quoted that verse to me. You've heard it many times in the past from me and from others as well. But you know one thing that you don't normally see associated with that verse is what is the verse that follows. Look at what it says in verse 14. It says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at it. Now let me tell you something. If you're a lover of money, if you're an idolater in that sense, then you're no better off than the Pharisees were of the first century. And you need to heed the instructions about loving money, or the admonition about loving money found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 9 through 12, where it says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation. Does God not want us to be rich? You know, he says, put me first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then what does it say after that? And all of these things will be given to you. He wants us to be rich. But he wants us to be rich in him first. To get rid of the idolatry in our hearts and our minds and in our lives. And put him first so that we can be rich in him first.
so that then we can have everything else that really matters.
Don't think that Christianity is some down and out kind of religion that God wants us poor and poverty stricken all of our lives. That's not the case. But he does say, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. How do you wander away from the faith? You replace the God that you once had faith in with some other G-O-D, small G-O-D God. They've wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight. It's a fight. You don't know how many times I've wanted to go back to that arena and serve that other God. It's a fight. I'm saying, fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What an admonition for idolaters today who are lovers of money, or whatever else it may be that's the treasure in your heart. You know, this kind of person can never put God first in their life because their covetousness becomes all-consuming. It becomes their God. And isn't that what God wants to be for us, all-consuming in our lives? Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." Now, Joe Kennedy was a perfect example of this. With all his millions, he was never satisfied. And it was said of him that he went to his deathbed wanting one more million. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He's always wanting more. He's consumed with it. And you'll find that most gamblers are this type of person as well. They're consumed with it. It's their God. Not only that, but that you'll also find that most God robbers are this kind of person as well. They're covetous. They're idolaters. And whether you believe the Bible teaches tithing or just free will offerings, God robbers are normally covetous. That's why they're God robbers. And the covetous are idolaters. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, he said, "I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness." He's saying, I want you to do what you promised, what you desired to do at the moment before, at a time before. You go ahead and you do it. Don't let your covetousness rob God from the gift that you had planned to freely give for the sake of those in Jerusalem who were in need. Or whatever the case may be, whether it's a tithe or a freewill offering for whatever other purpose. If you're a God robber, if you're not fulfilling your responsibility as you know the Scriptures teach in this area, you're an idolater. Plain and simple. Following his dialogue with the ruler, the rich young ruler, Yeshua told his disciples in Matthew 19 and verse 23, he said, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he said, it's more difficult for, I didn't include this in my notes, but it's more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Why is it so difficult for a rich man? Well, I think here's part of the reason, is that with so much money at their disposal, being the fact that the extremely rich can just nearly buy anything they so desire, they find themselves living not by the slogan, "In God we trust," but rather, "In gold we trust," or some quote-unquote equivalent of gold today. They've made a god out of it. And by the way, don't think that the idolatry of Aaron's day has died. It hasn't at all. Hopefully I've already proven that. Because on the It certainly hasn't died, because on November 2nd, 1987, I've shared this with you once before, the Weizmann Institute of Science had a tribute to Meyer Weissgall. In my hands, as you've seen before, is the handout that was given to the participants on that particular day as they entered the auditorium. And in the packet was this little song card with this song included on it for the participants of that tribute to sing in. Here is the title of the song, "The Dance Around the Golden Calf." They didn't sing it only in Aaron's day. They're singing it today as well. Here are the words, or at least from the chorus. "This is a God who has led us in triumph, and from the desert will lead us soon. So bring him tribute amid rejoicing, encircling dance and playing of harps. This is the God who leads us onward, and from the desert sets us free. This is a God, this is a God, this is a homely God, a God who is like us, a God of gold and no God of soul. This is a homely God, a God of gold, a God who is like us, no God of soul." And then later the chorus again, a little bit different. It says, "This is a God, this is a God of gold, a God of gold. So bring him tribute amid rejoicing, encircling dance and playing of harps. This is a God who has led us in triumph, and from the desert will lead us soon. This is a God, this is a homely God, this is a shiny God, this is a kindly God." The idolatry of Aaron's day didn't die, and I'll guarantee you they didn't have any golden calf set up in the Weizmann Institute of Science, or at least I doubt it very hardly. I wasn't there, by the way. But I don't think they probably did. But they were simply singing to their God of gold, who they believed was going to bring them out of the desert that they see themselves in today. They saw themselves buying their way out of it by their God, their gold. Isn't it interesting, just as a side note, that they said it's a God of no soul, just like us, for these people who are singing it. Now let me encourage you. If you serve gold rather than God, then you might as well join these Jews in their chorus. In actuality, it is in God which they trust. A little g god. Their money has become a god, an idol, which they worship and they serve, and in this case even expect deliverance from. I don't encourage you to join these Jews in their chorus. I implore you to repent if you're guilty of this sin of idolatry. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again come before you humbly, knowing, Lord, that in one fashion or another, at some point in our life, either in the past or even now at this time, we have been or are idolaters. And Lord, it's for this sin, specifically, that Israel of old had to be divorced. And Lord, if we're idolaters today, we're no more worthy of you than they were then. We're adulterers and whorers and harlots in your sight. Forgive us, Father. Forgive our people, Lord, or at least bring them somehow to see their sin, to return to Yeshua the Christ, to be once again restored and remarried to you through his death, burial, and resurrection. Forgive us, Father, and now open our eyes to see and understand our sins, that we might truly repent of them and follow your commandments, statutes, and judgments as you desire from us as a people. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.